We're very thankful for the musicians in our church. Thankful that Atlin's back from physiotherapy and so on, and thankful for Judy playing the organ today and also singing, and very thankful that for Bob Shepherd taking Bobby Sims' place in such a wonderful way and keeping things going for the choir. We appreciate it a great deal. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. And today we're in Genesis chapter 37, beginning with verse 12. Genesis 37, verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 36, which is at the end of the chapter. And this is part of the story of Jacob, but it's also part of the story of Joseph, who's a very important character in the book of Genesis. So we'll begin reading at verse 12. Please follow along. I'm reading from the NIV translation. Genesis 37, 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Well, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. And they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can be in on this wonderful account of how you guided the lives of the people of that day, working out your will in the world. And we thank you for this man, Joseph, and we pray that you would bless us as we look at his life, look at some of the things that befell him, and also look at the way in which he trusted in you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to the need of each heart by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When a person is given a lot of airtime on the electronic media or a lot of copy in print, we would say, well, that must be a really important person. And the two most important people in the book of Genesis would be then Abraham and Joseph, because they are both given a great deal of copy, some 14 chapters for Joseph. In the Genesis account, however, Joseph often appears as a rather solitary figure. In fact, if we would ask, well, who is Joseph's closest buddy? Who are the people he traveled with that really liked him and were loyal to him? It's hard to find them, isn't it? He's pretty much alone. And he was not only alone, but also had to deal with a lot of opposition, rejection, and injustice in his life. And this is part of that account. It goes on from here. It doesn't stop with this chapter. Joseph was sentenced to die by his brothers. He was thrown into a deep hole in the ground, sold as a slave, and later on, he was accused of something he did not do, and he was thrown into prison. This was over a number of years, by the way, not just for a number of months. With all of this, he also had an almost flawless record of impeccable behavior. This is quite amazing. We don't find too much wrong with this man. In fact, he's a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in his suffering and also in his impeccable life. He was not sinless, however, like the Lord Jesus was. A man with role model character who was treated like a criminal certainly would remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ, and should, because I believe that's one of the purposes of this passage, that we would see Christ to some extent in Joseph. Well, there are lots of movements, there's lots of action in this chapter. First, we see him given the assignment to check on his brothers, to go up to Shechem and check them out. And then second, we are allowed to hear the conversation between his brothers as they plotted to kill him. We're in on that conversation. Next, we see a family disrupted by the great grief of the head of the family, Jacob or Israel, who grieved for years for his son Joseph. And then last, in this particular chapter, the fourth scene has to do with Joseph arriving in Egypt and being hired, or actually taken as a slave by a man named Potiphar, who was a very important person in the court of Pharaoh. Well, let's look at this. First, Jacob tells his favorite son to pack up his knapsack and go to see how his brothers are making out as they're grazing the flocks in Shechem. And this was no small hike. Shechem was 50 miles away, and probably Joseph had to go there by foot. He had to hike to Shechem, 50 miles. It's curious that these young men would return to the scene of the atrocity that they committed in Shechem. Remember that? These same shepherds who are grazing their flocks at Shechem were the very men who killed the men of the city, or the town. It was probably not a huge town, but the town of Shechem. They killed all the men. And now they rather brazenly go back to the same place, probably because it was one of the best places to graze flocks. There were very good fields, pastures there. When Joseph arrived in Shechem, he searched the area and found no sign of his brothers. An unnamed man from the area noticed him and asked, "What are you looking for?" He's wandering around out in the fields, and this man says, what are you looking for? What are you here for? And the man just happened to be a man who overheard the plans of Joseph's brothers to go to Dothan. But of course, it was not a coincidence. This is part of God's sovereignty at work. And the appearance of this unknown man is characteristic, I believe, of the way God works in his sovereignty. Without this man's help, Joseph would have no idea which way to turn. He could have gone east or west or north or south, and he didn't know which way to go. And so this man becomes a very important person because he tells Joseph just where his brothers are. And all of that is part of God's sovereignty at work. So, it reminds me of the time in our lives as parents. Our daughter Lynn was driving by herself. She was driving from Virginia to Athens, Ohio. She had gone to graduate school at Athens, Ohio, at the University of Ohio, Ohio University. And on this trip, her car broke down. In fact, it was not a minor breakdown. All of the wiring, you know, the wiring in a car that goes to the spark plug, that's the way they used to be. Well, all that wiring burned up. So here she was, a young, very attractive girl. She's my daughter, after all. And she is very attractive. And so this young lady is by the side of the road, way out in the country. There's no place around to look for help. There's nothing. Way out in the middle of the country. Along came a car full of what most people would call rednecks. Young men came along and stopped and said, "Could we help you?" This is the kind of scenario that most parents would worry about. if we could have seen this scene and seen this car full of boys stop to help our daughter, we probably would have cried out to God for mercy. And said, "Oh Lord, help her." In fact, they towed her car back an old country road to a very remote place where they lived. It gets worse, doesn't it, as it goes along. But these same boys rewired her car, sent her on her way, treated her with utmost respect, and would not take a dime. Now, you say, that sounds impossible. No, it was the Lord taking care of someone who belonged to him. Now, it doesn't always work that way. In fact, here, God is guiding Joseph, but he's guiding him, in a sense, into a trap. But it's not really a trap, because God is going to preserve him through this, and God has a destiny for Joseph. And so he's guiding him each step of the way. And so, in verse 17, we read how Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan. That was another 15 miles. So now he is 65 miles from home, and he finally sees his brothers off in the distance, and they see him. That brings us to the second part of this story. Joseph's brothers conspire to eliminate him from their lives. Verse 18 tells how they saw him coming, and they could tell who he was because they could identify him with his long-sleeved coat he had on, his robe. They knew it was Joseph. And as they saw him coming, we hear their conversation. Verse 19, "Here comes the dreamer. Come on, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." The term dreamer is meant to be very derogatory. In fact, it could be translated this dream addict. This master of dreams. It's significant, I believe, that of all the reasons they hated their younger brother, and you can see their hatred here. They weren't even going to wait and say, "Hi, Joseph, how are you doing?" As soon as they saw him, they plotted to kill him. This tells us something about the hatred in their hearts. But the thing they single out as the reason why they hated him most was his dreams. That's significant. Remember that in ancient times, dreams were looked upon as those things that originate with God. God sent those dreams. Also, Joseph's dreams had to do with their future as well as Joseph's future. And I believe that the dreams bothered them and stirred fear in their minds, because I really believe that there was something going on in these dreams that they couldn't quite control. And they were fearful of Joseph's dreams. I really believe that was the case. I don't know, but I believe that they were fearful of this. These young men should have known something about dreams. Just let me remind you of their family. What about the dreams that Isaac had? How did the Lord appear to him and told him that a great nation would come out of him? What about their great-grandfather Abraham and the times that God appeared to him, in some cases in dreams, telling him that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him? Surely these dreams were passed on to these boys. Don't you think so? Don't you think that sometimes sitting at the table or around the campfire when they're out grazing the sheep, that Jacob would have told them about their ancestors and about how God had wonderfully spoken to Abraham, and then he spoke to Isaac and also spoke to Jacob? And you would think that perhaps if they were not so blinded by their hatred, that they might have thought, perhaps the dreams that Joseph is having are of the same kind. This is part of the leading of the Lord. This is part of God working through our family. But they never thought that at all, did they? In fact, I think they were totally blinded by their own self-pity because they were not loved the way Joseph was loved. And they were also blinded by their hatred. That's what hatred can do. That's one reason we need to be very, very careful of allowing our hearts to be captured with hatred, because it can blind us to everything else. When we get up in the morning, we have those thoughts. When we go to bed at night, we have those thoughts. We can't get rid of those thoughts. It's one of the reasons why we need to give up bitterness and hatred. Let it go, because it will poison our lives. This whole situation brings to mind the great struggle that goes on in human experience today. And in fact, going on back through the Scripture, it is a struggle that goes back to Eden, doesn't it? When Adam was created, he was given great freedom and opportunity. He couldn't have asked for anything more. He had everything supplied to him. There was one thing he had to keep in mind, and that was that God is the one who is king. He is the one who rules. And to impress his rule upon Adam, he gave him only one command. Don't eat of that tree. That's mine. Along comes Satan. What does Satan do? He says, did God really say that? And then, of course, Satan also went on to say that if you believe what I tell you, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. In other words, Satan was saying that you'll be in charge. Not having to answer to anyone. You'll be your own God. You'll be autonomous, self-rule. And this was all an illusion, a lie. Because what really happened was that Adam came under the rulership of Satan rather than of God. Hopefully later on he came to the Lord. But he put himself under the tyrannical rule of Satan. And so does everyone who questions and who rejects the revelation of God. And these dreams were really God's revelation. They weren't ordinary dreams. It was God's revelation that was being questioned. And so this same scenario is acted out today in millions of lives. And it isn't a dream that troubles human hearts, but rather it's the thought that maybe there is a God who really is working out his purposes in the world. And I must do whatever it takes to oppose, to destroy that, because it interferes with my freedom. I can't put up with that. And so people reject the revelation of God. They reject Christ. They reject the gospel, because they want to go their own way. The current method of silencing God's revelation is what is called postmodernism. I've referred to it before, but I'm going to refer to it again because I want you to understand what this is and what's going on in the world today. For example, in practically every humanities department in every university in America, postmodernism is being taught. And part of postmodernism is speaking of meta-narratives and micro-narratives, which is just a nice educated way of talking about big stories and little stories. Big stories and little stories. And these are high-sounding terms, but what do they really mean? When we hear the word story, we may think of little children being read Cat in the Hat, Dr. Seuss, or something like that. But stories are really important. We underestimate the importance of stories. In fact, stories are really what culture is made of. You can't have a culture without stories. For example, stories are the stuff that cultures are made of, and it's through stories that the culture is passed on. It's through stories that we learn the moral principles and values of the culture. That's how we learn it. We learn it from the time we're born. We hear these stories over and over again. And many of you were brought up in homes where you heard the stories of the Bible over and over again. And these are not just children's stories to entertain children. These are extremely important because you're teaching your child the values of the Word of God. Teaching them the moral principles of the Word of God. That's the way they ought to be taught. So it's a major means for lifelong learning. And it's important learning because when we hear stories, it's learning without effort. Because everybody loves a story. So when a preacher tells a story, what happens? Everybody looks up and they listen. And it's entertaining in a certain sense, but that entertainment is simply a means to get that story in your head and in your heart. Because a story is very important. It contains important principles. The meta-narrative, or big story, presented in the Scripture, and this is what is under attack. The big story in Scripture has been well named the greatest story ever told. That's pretty accurate. It's very accurate. It is a story of value beyond calculation. It is a story of how we came to be, where we came from. We mentioned in Sunday school, this is the anniversary, January, the anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. And supposedly Darwin's gospel is to be embraced today, that we're all a product of a meaningless process of time and chance, and there is no big story at all. No big story. But the story of the Scripture tells where we came from. It's a story of how, of where we are going. It's also a story of the purpose for which we were made. We're made for God. We're to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It tells how we became sinners, alienated from God. The wonderful story in the book of Genesis. And I call it a story, and I don't mean by that that it's fiction. No, no. It's a true story. It really happened, but it's still a story. Tells how we became sinners. And the whole Bible tells a wonderful story of how God, in His grace, reconciled us to Himself and redeemed us through the blood of His Son. This is the meta-narrative. This is the big story. And postmodernism is out to destroy it. In fact, Richard Dawkins says the idea of God is a virus. Richard Dawkins is probably the most famous atheist in the world. And he says, having the idea of God in your head is having a virus of the mind that you've got to get over, you've got to get rid of. And if man is to be all that man is meant to be, we've got to get rid of this virus. Is this really any different? Maybe it's different in degree, but it's not a whole lot different than what these young men were doing with Joseph. They were rejecting the revelation of God. And so is it being rejected today in the time in which we live. Well, this is just another version then of what we see in verses 18 through 20. Ultimately, the conspiracy of Joseph's brothers was an attempt to thwart and derail the plan of God, which was part of the big story, by the way. And that conspiracy continues today all over this world, even in university classrooms or perhaps especially in university classrooms. A sub-theme in this conversation between the brothers is the account of Reuben attempting to save Joseph. What's got into Reuben? Well, remember, Reuben had been outed by his father because Reuben was messing around with one of Jacob's wives. And so Reuben was out in the cold. He was the black sheep. And I believe that Reuben is trying to regain some favor with his father. And so he's going to try to bring Joseph safely home. It's also possible that he was doing this because as the oldest member of the family, even though he didn't have the birthright any longer, as the oldest member of the family, he was held responsible for the safety of Joseph. And he didn't want that on his record. So when Joseph arrives, he's greeted by having his ornamental robe torn off. He would have been killed. He would have been killed and thrown into a cistern if Reuben had not intervened. Another example of the sovereign intervention of God preserving Joseph. That's comforting. I've said it before, but I'll say it again, that a saying that I like, it's not a Bible verse, but it goes like this. The servant of God and the will of God is immortal until their work is done. Do you get it? It's pretty good. Not original with me. The servant of God and the will of God is immortal until his work is done. In other words, nothing can happen to you. You're not going to die until God is ready to take you home. Now, sometimes he takes disobedient servants home early. And I think that's what's indicated in 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm talking about the servant of God and the will of God. And here, Joseph was going to be killed. And then they threw him in the cistern and they're going to let him stay there until he died. But here, Reuben intervenes. And so he's in the cistern. And the cistern was a deep hole in the ground. It was bottle-shaped, very narrow at the top with a hole that you could just get one person in at the top. But then at the bottom, it would go out into a large room in a hole in the ground. And then it would be plastered with something that would make it waterproof. And then they would fill it with water, or the rain would fill it with water in the rainy season. Then they'd have some water for their flocks. This was a dry cistern, and Joseph was put down in that cistern, and it was utterly impossible for him to escape from it by himself. He couldn't get out. So some of these guys said, well, just leave him there. He'll die of starvation. He'll die of thirst. Now, it says after they put him in the cistern, what did they do? Did they sit down and say, boy, I'm really worried about this? No, they sat down to have lunch. That's kind of amazing to me. You know, if your heart's really stirred up about something and you're really experiencing a lot of emotion, can you eat very well? No. You say, I can't eat now. Leave me alone. I'll eat later. But these cold-blooded characters just sat down to have their lunch. And in chapter 42, in verse 21, it tells us what was going on while they were eating. It says there, clearly, here the boys are speaking up when they're being tested by Joseph in Egypt. Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. And so while they're eating lunch, Joseph is in the hole in the ground pleading with them for his life. And they just kept munching their lunch. Sinful human beings are capable of the most atrocious behavior. But you know, we're made in such a way that unless our consciences are totally dead, and that does happen to people, we have these memories that we can't get rid of. And I think these boys had a lot of sleepless nights when they thought about what they did to Joseph. they couldn't get it off their minds, and that's why we have them responding the way they did in chapter 42. I heard a story about a man in Peterborough, Ontario, up in Canada. And this man walked into a police station one day, and he told the policeman there to arrest him because he had committed a murder. The murder had been committed 40 years before. This man had gotten into a fight with another guy when he was younger. He knocked him out cold, laid his body on the railroad tracks, and when the train came, it did his friend in. He was killed. This man could not get that off of his conscience for 40 years. In fact, his whole life was colored by this. His life was a mess. And so finally, he walks into a police station and he says, "Arrest me! I'm a murderer! I committed murder!" The policeman laughed at him, because everybody knew this guy in town. But they checked the records, and he was right on. He had committed murder. And I think this was something of what happened to these boys. They couldn't get it off their minds. As they were sitting there, they spotted a caravan coming along, and of course Judas speaks up. And you might think what he said was nice, but I don't think it was very nice at all. Selling a person into slavery was a capital crime. They committed a capital crime by selling their brother into slavery. I think Judas thought, well, if we're going to kill him, we might as well make something of it. We might as well make a few bucks. And so they were paid the price of a slave in those days, 20 pieces of silver. Reuben returns and he finds that Joseph is gone. He's appalled. But he can do nothing about it. And so they dipped his torn robe in blood, sent it back to his father to identify Joseph as being killed by a beast. It should not be forgotten that sometimes what wicked men do in hateful defiance of God's law is used by God to fulfill his purpose. You can see that throughout history, and you can see it here. This atrocious plot would take Joseph to Egypt. And that's exactly where God wanted Joseph, in Egypt, because Joseph would be the savior of his family and a great nation would be born in Egypt. Later on, a young man would be educated in the household of Pharaoh himself, and he would lead those people out of Egypt into the promised land. This was all a part of the big story. Well, thirdly, we see Joseph's father, Jacob, mourning for him. We look at this briefly. There's not much you can say. Jacob had lost the love of his life, Rachel, and now he lost his favorite son. And he's in such grief. He was really in grief during this whole time. What was life like in that household? Can you imagine? These boys knew that Joseph was probably still alive and he was in Egypt, but they never told their dad that. And he grieved and grieved and grieved day after day after day for 22 years. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He was 39 years old when he became the prime minister of Egypt. And those 22 years were years of suffering for Joseph. So when we think of him becoming prime minister of Egypt, we may think, well, boy, what an easy life he had. No. No, he had a very hard time. He suffered greatly, spent a lot of time in prison. But finally, God exalted him to a position where he really became the savior of the nation of Egypt and also the savior of God's people, humanly speaking. One last thing. Joseph arrives in Egypt and is sold to a high official in the government of that land. And Egypt at this time was the greatest power in the world. Now imagine, here's this country boy. Joseph grew up in the country. He was a shepherd. He spent his time sitting out on a hillside watching sheep. And suddenly he is taken and he is plunked down in the greatest culture of that time. the land of Egypt. And not only was it the greatest culture of that time, this was during the Middle Kingdom period, the period between 2000 and 1786 BC. This was a high point in Egyptian history. And so Egypt is doing well. 1 Kings 6:1 dates the Exodus from Egypt as being 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Solomon reigned, the fourth year of Solomon's reign would have been 966 BC. We know that. So this would mean that the Exodus was in 1446 BC. Jacob and his family came to Egypt 430 years before the Exodus, they would be there in 1876 BC. And that was part of the Middle Kingdom period. That was a high point in Egyptian history. In fact, we can even tell, if all of this figuring is accurate, and I believe it is, that the Pharaoh in power when Joseph came to Egypt was a man named Sesostris II. He was the Pharaoh. So this teenager from the country is plunked down in the middle of this most advanced culture. He did not know the language, couldn't talk to people, he had to learn the language. He didn't know the customs of the people of the land. Egyptians were very different. Joseph and his family no doubt grew beards. The Egyptians thought the beards were terrible. Facial hair was something terrible. And so they were very clean shaven all the time. That's where the Gillette Company began, in Egypt. No, it didn't. So he didn't know any of these things. But he would in time, he would climb to become the most important man in Egypt. And that's amazing. Because the Egyptians didn't even like outsiders. But he, nevertheless, became second only to Pharaoh himself. Well, we may wonder why Egypt. Why did God lead his people in Egypt? There was a reason. In Canaan, and you see it in some of these chapters, the next chapter, which is a very difficult chapter, which goes back to talking about Judah and some of his shenanigans. In Canaan, Israel was being absorbed by the culture, being greatly influenced by the culture. God took them to Egypt because there, the Egyptians really rejected them as a people. And even though Joseph married the daughter of an Egyptian priest, and the priests were the highest people in the land, except for Pharaoh himself, even though that happened, there wasn't a lot of intermarriage between the Jews and the Egyptians. They kept to themselves in one part of the country, and they developed, and they grew more and more people until they became the makings of a nation. And then Moses led them out, and they became a nation. And so God led them into Egypt in order to preserve them as a people so that they would not simply be absorbed into the countryside, the people among whom they were living. Let me just close by mentioning what we read in Psalm 28. In fact, Margie and I have been going through the Psalms. There's a very good little study of Psalms that has to do with praying through the Psalms. And we had Psalm 28 was our Psalm. Actually, it was just the other night, Saturday night. That's last night, isn't it? And the last few lines of that Psalm go like this: "The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever," or "carry them in your arms forever." That's the end of that song. This is what God is doing for his people in the Old Testament. And he's using Joseph. He's using Joseph to do just that. God has not changed. He's still shepherding his people. And that's you, and that's me. We are the people of God. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to God, you belong to his people, and he is shepherding you today. He is preserving you today. He has a purpose for you today. And in His sovereignty, He will keep us, He will guide us. And who knows what He will do. In those strange and unpredictable times, God preserved Joseph, and then He preserved His people and made them a nation. And out of that nation, servant nation it's called in Isaiah, out of that nation came one who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is God doing today? I don't know. But I know that He will not forsake His people. He will not forsake you. But rather He will carry you in His arms as He did with Joseph. And for that we can praise Him from our hearts. Let's pray.